As we finish up our study on that, we started last week, but I think we only got nine verses in. But so I'm just going to do a quick review on those. There we go. All right. Let's. Before we get into the study, we should always get into prayer. Heavenly Father, we just come before you with thanksgiving and praise, and we thank you, Lord, for this evening, and Lord, just for your Holy Spirit to just open up our hearts and our minds, Lord, to your word. Show us the marvelous things that you have in here for us. We know, Lord, that we're not going to be able to dig out everything that you have in here for us, but Lord, as we scratch the surface and make an attempt to get in deeper into your word, I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would have his way with us, that we would apply these things to our lives, that we would, Lord, by faith, just act upon the things that we hear and we see in your word. We thank you for your mercy and for your grace, Lord. And Lord, we just thank you that, Lord, we can come to you at any time, confessing our sin, or just sitting in your lap and just praising and worshiping you. Thank you, Lord, that veil is opened up to us and that we can just be in your presence. So, Lord, we pray that you would have your way with us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Oh, Emily. See, that's why you should pray with your eyes open so you can see people coming in here. All right. Let's see. So last week we did get down to like verse 9, but we're going to continue on. We're going to do a little review just to get the continuity going. As by way of review, Jesus and his disciples are on their way to Gethsemane. He's giving them a private briefing, and so with that we should understand that this briefing is also for us as well. So it started in the upper room after Judas had left. We need to keep that in our mind. Judas was no longer with them. He was the son of perdition and was when he left, then the training. As soon as he left, the briefing began. So you can pick that up in John 13:31. Now, it started off in the upper room. And so we know that throughout all of this time, as he's giving this briefing, he's there. They're the 11 disciples and himself. They're moving toward the garden, and as we'll see in chapter 18, where they finally make it to the garden. So I believe that they're on their way. They're going through the temple area, through the streets, because during Passover the temple was always open. Usually the temple doors were closed at sundown and they were opened up again at sunup. But during Passover, the doors were always open. So Jesus is on his way to the cross and the horrors that await him. Yet he's comforting his disciples. You know, he's got that presence of mind. It's like, hey, I know what's going to be happening, but I know that you guys need to be, you need to be encouraged. You need to be bolstered up. So after giving them all the info that was left to give, Jesus now begins to pray for them. So this is a phenomenal thing. You know, I've given you this information. You're not going to remember it, but I'm going to pray for you during this time. And so we're going to see that the Lord's heart in all of this. So he prays out loud so his disciples will hear and understand the full scope of his mission. John 14:25-26 says, "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." So remember, as every time you read the scriptures, you may not understand it or you may not even remember it, but it's the Holy Spirit's job to bring these things to mind. As I'm sure we've all experienced it, as we've gone through things, the Lord will pop a scripture into our head and, you know, I don't remember reading it, but oh yeah, it applies. But then you start to recite it and you can recite it word for word because the Holy Spirit brings you to your remembrance. And that goes true for, you know, like if you're witnessing to somebody and, you know, you start to freeze and think, well, I don't have the words to say. That's when the Holy Spirit starts to come through. So, So in verse 1, just as by way of review, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. So as Jesus begins his prayer here, his first concern is to glorify the Father. This was the first and foremost thing on Jesus' mind. And so that should say something about us. Our very thoughts, our very purpose in life is to give glory to God. And so as we have that in mind, I think we'll sin a whole lot less because we're always thinking about giving God the glory. And how do we give God glory? By bearing fruit. Okay, that's how God gets the glory. John 12:28 says, Father, glorify thy name. Then there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And how is that? Jesus says, glorify your Son so that I may glorify you. And so this puts a different spin when you're talking about glory. The glory that we have comes from Christ. It's his glory that he gives to us. And so one of the unique things about Christians is that when we blow it, when we sin, we think, oh man, I'm done. I'm, you know, I just can't do this. This is, you know, it's just too hard. But the Father looks at us through Christ and sees us already glorified. And that's something that we just sometimes can't wrap our minds on. How can me, this sinner that just went through this, how can I be glorified? But see, that's where faith comes in. We believe what the Word of God says, and we act on that faith, which causes us to then, to confess our sins. For he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all righteousness. John 1:9. So, as Jesus' mission was to glorify the Father, our purpose is to give the Father glory as well. John 15:8, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. In verse 2, he says, and as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So Jesus received this power before the worlds were ever made. Okay, so he's saying this out loud so the disciples will pick up on this, you know, after the Holy Spirit comes and puts it back in their minds, but he's telling them his. So Jesus received the power before the worlds were ever created. John 1:1-4 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the life of men. So here, you know, we see John, from the very beginning, reiterates what Jesus has already said here, and that is, I can give eternal life to whosoever I will. He has been given all power. Now, sometimes we just, you know, we think about all of the powers that are in the world here. You know, we got the physical powers, but much more the supernatural powers that are all out there. You know, the evil that resides out there. He is in charge of all of that. You know, he's got power over all of it. And it kind of blows our mind because we, you know, so often, you know, unbelievers will say, well, how can a God of love fill in the blank? You know, you've probably been hit with this question as well. How can God of love permit evil to exist, or this or that and the other thing? And that's, the short answer is he doesn't allow it. Okay? He doesn't interfere with man's free will. You see, that's the essence of love. You see, it has to be voluntary. You know, and as I've said before, you know, you can build a robot or something like that. So where it's voice activated. So you say, I love you. It will say, I love you back. But it doesn't mean anything because, you know, this thing only does what it's programmed to do. We, on the other hand, we have a choice. We can love God or we can not love God. And so then it makes it much more valuable to the Lord when we voluntarily worship and praise the Lord. Verse 3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now, as I'd said before in previous studies, is that, you know, when we see the word Christ in there, you know, think Messiah, okay? Jesus the Messiah. It should have a thee in there, okay? Jesus is his name, okay? But Christ is not his last name, okay? It's his mission. He was the Messiah, Jesus the Messiah. It should say Jesus the Christ. Christ means anointed one, or in the Hebrew it would be Messiah. So Jesus the Messiah. And this was what was foretold from the very beginning, that there would be someone that would come and take away the sin of the world. So having eternal life is knowing Jesus. We have eternal life now. You know, it's not something we're going to receive, but knowing Jesus is that reception. We have eternal life already. Acts 17:28 says, "For in him we live and move and have our being." Romans 14:8 says, "Whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's." So that tells you pretty much that we've put ourselves in his hands, and he has put us into the Father's hands. So I see this action going on. Okay. And and if you think about it in this respect, you think, can you get out of there even if you wanted to? No, because he's got you. It's him. You know, there's no way that we can wiggle out of his hands, because it's him that maintains our salvation. It's him that keeps us in the fold, if you will. So in verse 4, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory that I had before the world was." So again, he's going back to, chapter 1, you know, John 1:1-2. Okay. So he's setting up, this is where I was beforehand. And many scholars, and I kind of agree with them, that this was the beginning of the everlasting covenant. The everlasting covenant was a covenant between the Father and the Son to redeem man. And that's what the Bible is all about. It's all about God redeeming man back to himself. God has done the work. You know, we're just recipients of that. And so God has done the work, and we get to enjoy the fruits of what God has done. So, verse 6, "And I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word." Now, as I read this, it was kind of reminiscent to me. We just watched Fiddler on the Roof not too long ago, and if you've never seen it, well, it kind of gives you a glimpse into Jewish life, but... And in any case, it's reminiscent of the Hebrew wedding, okay? In the beginning, the father goes out and he gets a bride for his son, okay? He makes the arrangements with the father of the bride, and they make all the things, do the dowry, all this, and then they come together in what they call a betrothal. But it's the father that goes and gets the bride. And here Jesus is saying, I've manifest thy name unto those that thou gavest me out of the word. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. So we see the Father giving the Son the bride. Now, a good example of that, or typified, is Genesis 24, where Abraham sends the unnamed servant to a far place to get a bride for his son. And if you've never gone through that, it's mind-blowing. It starts at Genesis 22, and it ends at Genesis 24. And the neat thing is that, you know, when we see Genesis 22, obviously is the sacrifice of Isaac and that kind of a thing. But Isaac is stricken from the record by name until chapter 24, when he's reunited with his bride. Isaac being a type of the son, Abraham being a type of God the Father, and all of those things kind of come together. There's somebody. Was that Jacob? Oh, okay. What's he doing over there? Verse 7, Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I have come out from thee, and that they have believed that thou didst send me. So the works that Jesus did were the testimony that he was endued with power from the Father. He didn't do things by his own power. He stripped himself of his deity. He became flesh and humbled himself as a servant to show us how we are to conduct ourselves. How do we relate to the Almighty God? Okay? We relate to him by humbling ourselves before him and acknowledging him as God. And that's what we do with Jesus. We acknowledge that Jesus came from the Father. He is God, and now he comes to live with us. In John 5:36, he says, "But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me." So basically he's giving, you know, he goes through life and he's doing these miracles and things like that. And what happens though? When we look carefully, we realize that the Father is glorified, not Jesus. Okay? They glorified God at the marvelous works that they have seen and the marvelous words. But they didn't glorify Jesus. You see, they wanted to make him king, to be sure, because man, can't let somebody like that get away. He's able to do all of these things. Man, this is a perfect king here. But the time has not yet, and it will be very soon here. One of the things that, you know, kind of struck me as I was going through the Gospel of John is that the word faith is not mentioned even one time in the Gospel of John. Not one time. But the whole aspect that Jesus is putting down here is believing. You see, that's how we enter into the relationship with God, is through believing what the Word says. And we're gonna see how that plays out even more and more as we get through the Gospel of John. But I thought I'd just throw that out there. I thought it was kind of strange. I had to do a search on that. And, oh, wait a minute, faith doesn't even come in here, but believing is in there quite a bit. So in verse 9, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. For they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them." And so this just sounds like a bunch of double talk here, but you kind of filter it all out to realize that it was the Father's, he gave it to the Son, and the Son gives it back to the Father, and, you know, it's kind of like a hot potato kind of a thing, you know. But it's interesting, people are often astonished by the fact that Jesus didn't die for all men. You know, they just kind of, well, wait a minute, didn't Jesus die for everybody? No, he did not. Here he's praying for his own, for those that would believe. Now, what did Jesus die for? He died for the sins of all mankind. Every sin that would ever be committed, that's what was heaped upon him on the cross. And whosoever should believe on him, you know the verse, now John 3:16, whosoever should believe, them, they will be the sons of God. So the only sin that will condemn a person is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, a lot of big things. Okay, you know, a lot of people will say, oh, I committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You know, first of all, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is basically calling the Holy Spirit a liar. Okay? Saying that Jesus isn't the Son of God. Jesus didn't take away the sins of the world. And the only way to really solidify that is to die without receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior. Okay? So that's the only really reason that anybody gets sent to hell, because what God did is he took away the sin, the penalty of the sin, so nobody's going to die for committing murder or theft or any of that kind of a thing. Okay? Nobody's going to get cast into hell for that. What they're going to be judged for is, what did you do with my Son that I sent to save you? What did you do? Did you receive him or did you not? Now, if you're in that position, if you're at the great white throne judgment and Jesus saying that to you, you know, he's going to be the one that judges. What did you do? I did everything that I could possibly do to save you from going into, but now I have to cast you away out of my sight. And I don't see it as a, you know, as you would see a judge pounding down a gavel. I see Jesus doing it with his voice breaking, his heart breaking, and a tear rolling down his face. I did everything that I could possibly do to bring you into the family, for you to dwell with me forever. But now I have to send you away because you refused that which I've freely offered you. In Mark 3:28-29 says, "Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation," which kind of just solidifies what it is that I just went through here. So not believing the testimony of the Holy Spirit or calling the Holy Spirit a liar. I don't believe you, that kind of a thing. John 15:26 says, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. He will not speak of himself. That's why in typology, he's always the unnamed servant. When we look at Genesis 24, Abraham sends out his servant, which is unnamed at that time. But if you go back to Genesis 15, you come to find out that his servant's name is Eliezer, which means comforter. Okay, so we see the typology going, but when he's in the mode of, or when the typology is existing there, he's always unnamed. There were unnamed servants that introduced Ruth to Boaz, or Boaz to Ruth, whichever it was. And we'll get to that probably next week, or this Sunday, as we look at that. But those are just a couple of examples. But it's something that you could pick up on as you go through the scriptures. So as long as you're not going, you know, just to get things done, but you're going there to really just pick the Holy Spirit's brain. Okay? This is your word, and this is for me. So, you know. So the testimony of the Holy Spirit is that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who was prophesied to come. God in the flesh, Emmanuel, which means God with us, right? Proverbs 8:22-23 says, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. In Micah 5:2, which we've gone over several times in the book of Ruth there, but thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be a little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. And, of course, we can't leave this without looking at John 8:24. I said, therefore, unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. Now, that verse in your Bible is probably in italics, which means it's not in the text. Okay? The translators put that in there so that it would be easier to understand. But I think sometimes it's done more harm than good, especially understanding who Jesus actually was. But not every man will take advantage of the generous offer of salvation through Jesus, and therefore spend eternity separated from God in a place called the Lake of Fire. And we read about that in Revelation 20:14. But to those that believe that Jesus is the only way of salvation and have put their faith in him, they have been given to the Son of the Father, from the Father. So, there's a little bit of a nuance. You know, if you look up belief and you look up faith, okay, you're going to come away with what may seem like similar things. Belief is basically acquiescing that something is true. Okay? I believe that the scripture is true. I believe the word of God is true. And so therefore I can put my faith in that. I can, but see, belief is just it's a static term. Whereas faith is an action term. Okay? Faith is action. You know, as James says, have faith and you're not doing things for the Lord, then you know your faith is dead, and so your works then become evidence of your faith. But belief is something that you need to have, and that's the first thing that happens. You believe something because the Holy Spirit gives you the unction to believe it. You see, you don't do it yourself. Like Jesus told Peter, when Peter says, you know, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, you know, congratulations, Peter, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father, which is in heaven. And that's what happens to us when we hear the word of God and we believe that it's true, that Jesus came to take away our sins. I believe that. And the faith is I'm going to put my trust in that belief, in that particular scripture. So here Jesus is praying for his disciples because they'll be tasked with spreading the gospel to the world. He isn't praying for an unbelieving world. He's in his high priest role. A high priest only prays for his own. On the cross, he prayed for his enemies. Remember, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But as his disciples, it's our duty to pray for the world, to pray for those that are unbelievers. You have a sibling, or you have a friend, or you have, you know, a neighbor that irritates you, you know, to no end. We should be praying for them, you know. Not that they'll stop irritating you, but that they will come to know Jesus Christ, you know. The Lord's put these people in our paths for us to do that very thing, to pray for those that despitefully use you, you know. So in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, it says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, embedded in that is, there's a lot that we could unpack out of that, but you know, for the sake of the study tonight, I'm going to leave that to you to just go over. But let me ask you this. When's the last time you prayed for the president? You know, yeah, exactly. You know, who wants to pray for that guy? We pray that it's, you know, that he be out of office or this kind of thing, but we don't pray for his salvation. You know, and what about all of those that are in authority? When's the last time you prayed for Gretchen Whitmer? Whitmer. You know, you get caught up sometimes in this political rhetoric that kind of jaundices you against them, and you don't even think about praying with them. You know, these are evil people. We want them removed from office and blah, blah, blah. But Jesus says here that he wants to save them. He doesn't want any to perish, but all to come to eternal life. And that should be our heart as well. And if it's not, then we need to pray, Lord, change my heart, that I would be, you know, more receptive to your Holy Spirit to pray for those that, you know, that hate me, that despitefully you, that are trying to kill me, you know. Oh, and there's many of things that you could probably go through the daily news source and say, oh my gosh, look what's happening here. But pray for them. Pray for the people that are doing this. Pray for the people that want to pervert our children. Pray for the people that are, you know, in authority over us, so that, you know, that we could live peaceable lives. In verse 11, he goes on, he says, now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, and that they may be one as we are. So he's giving us back to the Father to take care of while he's gone. You see, Jesus said it was expedient for me that I go away. Because if I don't go away, then the Comforter can't come. You see, Jesus was hampered by locale. He could only be at one place at one time while he was still on the earth. But once he was resurrected, he was quite able to go from hither and yon. But the Holy Spirit, who indwells us, is with us everywhere. We take him everywhere. We may not acknowledge him, but he's there. Every place that we go, we take the Holy Spirit with. So, Jesus prayed this entire prayer with his soon departure in mind. He realized that he would be no longer in the world to protect them. Because while he was in the world, we read through the Gospels, we read, you know, nobody ever came against the disciples while Jesus was there, because he was the buffer zone. He was taking care of, he was preserving them, he was protecting them. But now that he's going away, hey, I need the Father to do this, because I can no longer do it. My role is now going to change. I'm going to be the intercessor. I'm going to be the one at the right hand of the Father praying for all of you. But somebody needs to be here to protect you. And that's what the Holy Spirit's job comes. He comes in and he indwells us. Not only him, but the Father and the Son together, as we know God, as the triune Godhead. So, God's holiness is the guarantee that he will keep the saints from evil. So when he called him Holy Father, now this is the only, you know, inference in the scriptures where Jesus calls him Holy Father. And so that means that there's a powerful force here that's going to be able to protect us. And I don't mean it as impersonal force, but I mean a powerful force in our lives that's going to be able to keep us through the evil that is going to come about. Now, if we look through Fox's Book of Martyrs and we go through the Book of Acts and we see all of the things that happen to believers, you know, you kind of think, well, it seems like God's dropping the ball. Did he though? You know, when we become martyrs for the Lord is still there protecting us and keeping us, you know, in all of those situations. You know, the statistic is pretty plain. You know, 10 out of 10 people die. So, you know, on one way or another, we're either going to die or we're going to be raptured in the, you know, and we're going to be taken out by the rapture of the church. So, you know, we should settle ourselves to the fact that, hey, whatever the Lord has for us, it's going to give him glory. So let's just settle ourselves to the fact that, yeah, I'm going to die someday. But, you know, let me live, you know, for the glory of God. So, now they must be kept. We must be kept, okay, as disciples, because we're the one passing off the word of God to others. You know, something else that, you know, that we're going to get guilt about, you know, that's our focus. Giving God glory is also giving out the word of God to those who don't believe. You know, and that can be, you know, pretty painful thing to when we realize, you know, well, I don't want to talk because they're going to, you know, they're going to be mean to me. They're going to beat me up. They're going to kill me if I say anything, especially if you're, let's say, in a Middle Eastern country or maybe even Southeast Asia. You know, you start talking about Jesus in a Muslim community and, you know, you could, you know, end up hurt pretty bad or even killed. And so sometimes those kind of things, you know, they stop us from speaking that which the Holy Spirit has given us to speak. And so we need to be on guard on that. So we need to draw closer to the Lord. We need to have a closer relationship with the Lord so that it's just as real as if we were talking to somebody here in this room. You know, he's just as real and even more real because he dwells within us. Now he also put that caveat in there that they may be one as we are. So the keeping of the work of God the Father in the disciples would not only keep them in him, but would also keep them together. See, there's a unity that needs to happen. Jesus prayed that they would be one and one after the pattern of the unity of God the Father and the God the Son. So, you know, they would be singleness of mind. And that's how they were one. You know, they had the same goal. Okay, our goal is to accomplish the work of the redeeming of man. And so they're, you know, they were on the same page at all times. Jesus prayed as an example of what we were to do. When he had a decision to make, when it was a major decision, you know, like calling out his disciples, he spent all night in prayer, getting the directions and getting the, you know, he probably, you know, one of the things I like to, you know, I kid about sometimes, you know, as, okay, these are the guys that, you know, that you want me to call. And he probably went through all of them one by one and said, really, this guy, isn't there somebody else that we could pick? You know, I mean, do you really want this guy in there? And I jest like that, but you know, when you look at the disciples and the things, the shenanigans that went on there, you know, it's just kind of like, you know, you could have, maybe two nights in prayer would have been better to call these guys, you know, but that's us, you know. When we look at those things, you know, what did they do? What was the big headline thing that the disciples did? The bonehead thing that they did. They argued amongst themselves who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. And here, God incarnate is standing right next to him, and here they are arguing, I'm going to be great. No, I'm going to be great. This, you know, it's just kind of like, wait a minute, guys. Hey, time out. You know, do you see the example that I'm setting here for you? You know, but we don't see it. So we always think of, oh, yeah, the greatest in the kingdom, man. I'm going to have glory. I'm going to sit on the right hand, and you're going to sit on the left hand, and we're going to just be, you know, amazed in the glory. And as we go through here, we're going to see that, you know, sometimes the glory of the Lord isn't exactly what we thought it might be. Okay? If you read in the book of the Revelation, chapter 5, I think it's verse 6, he talks about, you know, and I saw the Lamb as he had been slain. You know, and you talk about that's the glory of Jesus. He's going to bear the marks of the crucifixion, the beatings, and all of the things that he endured for eternity. as a sign for ages yet to come, the love that he had for his people. And that just, it blows you away. But when you stop and think about it, you think, okay, well, the road to Emmaus and Luke, one of my favorites. You know, it's like one of the, you know, if they have DVD rentals, I want to see that over, you know, so where Jesus comes up to them. They didn't recognize him. Well, why didn't they recognize him? Didn't they recognize his voice? You know, but their eyes were beholden so that they didn't see him. But he was then recognized at the end of this whole conversation by what? By the marks of the crucifixion when he broke bread. They saw the nail prints. And then their eyes were opened and they recognized who he was and boom, he vanished out of their sight. You see, it's not by sight that our faith is bolstered. It's by the hearing of the word of God, because their testimony after was, did not our hearts burn within us as he relayed the scriptures to us? And he started from Moses and all through the prophets, and he renamed all of the prophecies to himself. And man, that's something I want to see. I want to see what happened there in this. It wasn't that long of a journey, but he was able to relay all of the things that Moses had said about him and all of the things that the prophets had prophesied about him. And so you just kind of go, I want to see that one. I want to see that one. So that's on my hit list anyway. In verse 12, he says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. But the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So during the time of his ministry, he protected and guided them. He kept them. He made sure that they were free from harm, and that he taught them and he nurtured them, and he brought them, you know, comfort and things when they blew it. You know, he's okay. You know, okay, all right, it's okay. Okay, we're going to make things right here. In fact, he comforted Peter before he even denied him. You know, so it was kind of. And he says, when you're restored, then comfort your fellow. So he gave him work to do now on top of that. So you know, talk about a checklist of chores, you know. Okay, do this, 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 and this. So now, two different words here are used for kept, okay? One of them is the verb tero, which means I keep or preserve. Okay, that's the first one. And then the second one is I guard it. I'm going to spare you the butchering of the Greek names there. You can look that up on your own if you like. But this is emphasizing a sentinel duty. You know, okay? I'm going to stand guard so that nothing can hurt you. Now, he said, of those he gave, he lost none. Okay? Just because Judas was a part of the troop doesn't mean that he was a part of them. Okay? He was a disciple, but in name only. Okay, he never really was, you know, if I can separate the part of the group or being born again. He was numbered with them, but he went his own way. So it called him the son of perdition. Now, the son of is a Hebraism, meaning similar in nature and moral character. But perdition means the destruction which consists of eternal misery in hell, or in the lake of fire, whichever you want. Now, there's only one other time where this phrase is used, and that's of the Antichrist, or the beast, in 2 Thessalonians 2, chapter 3. Now, there are four reasons for mentioning Judas. First, to show that there was no failure in discharging the trust which the Father had committed to him. Second, to assure the disciples of this so that their faith might not be staggered. And third, to demonstrate that Christ had not been deceived by Judas. And the fourth, to declare God's hand and counsel in it, that the scripture might be fulfilled in Psalm 41:9 and in Psalm 109:8. Now, the treachery and treason of Ahithophel, if you remember, against King David, Ahithophel was one of David's trusted counselors. Okay, but when Absalom sought to rise up against his dad, Ahithophel went with Absalom and gave him counsel there on how to, you know, get rid of David. Now, one thing that you may not know is that Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. So, and in that light, you may think, okay, well, maybe there's something that went on here, you know, because Uriah was, remember, he was killed. And he caused, you know, so there was probably some bad blood going on there, but he kept it under wraps until Absalom made his appearance. So this is the same kind of treachery and treason of Judas against the son of David. So now, verse 13, "And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." So this joy was being reunited with the Father. You remember in the Gethsemane, you know, when he prayed three times, "Let this cup pass from me, but, you know, not unless I have to drink it." You know, in other words, you know, if there's another way that we can go, if there's another way that man can be redeemed, let's go that way. I don't want to go to the cross. And it wasn't because of the pain and the torture that he would endure or hanging on the cross for that amount of time. The real thing that Jesus didn't want happening was the first time in eternity that the Father and the Son were separated. And that's when he shouts from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It's the only time that Jesus refers to the Father as my God. Why? Because the sin of the world had been heaped upon him, and the closeness, the fellowship that they enjoyed was now broken. And he didn't want that to happen more than anything else. So he prayed three times. Great drops of blood. I mean, he prayed like nobody's business to be relieved of this. But in essence, he was laying it down there that if there's any other way, then let's do that. There is no other way. There's only one way to the Father, and that's through the Son, as he had mentioned before. So, now, he wanted that joy to be his disciples' joy as well. Jesus is going to the Father. Man, I'm so joyed about that. That's wonderful. That's Jesus' joy to be connected with the Father. But what they didn't realize is what was going to happen, you know, to make that, to, you know, reconnect. So, you know, once the panic and all of the things subsided, the Holy Spirit was given, they come to realize that this is exactly what Jesus was talking about. And now he's with the Father again. He's at the right hand of the Father, once again joined together for all eternity. You know, because mission accomplished. The banner, I can see the banner over the throne of God. Mission accomplished. You know, it's been done. Tetelestai. So, now remember, he didn't say happiness. We sometimes confuse those kind of things. You see, happiness is circumstantial. I won the lottery. I'm happy. Oh, now I've got all these bills. I'm not happy. You see, it can be taken away in a moment. Or somebody steals it all from you. Oh, man, you know. But joy is permanent. You know, as we focus in on the joy that Jesus gave us, that we're going to be with him, and it's going to be the same joy that he has, being with the Father, wanting to join with him. You see, that example once again, this is my joy that I am reconnecting with the Father, and it's your joy that you're going to stand before him glorified, innocent. You're going to be declared innocent before the Father. You're going to be receiving a white robe of Christ's righteousness. Not of your own, obviously, because you don't have one. Our righteousness, as Isaiah tells, it's like filthy rags. But his righteousness is pure and white. And we see in the book of the Revelation, chapter 1, John looks at him and he says he was clothed with a garment down to the foot, white and glistering. You know, it was just this righteousness that you know, there's no variable or turning to it. In verse 14, he says, "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." So, each morning, the perfect servant waited upon the Father for his message for the day. In Isaiah 50, verse 4, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth my ear to hear as the learned." So where do we get our information from? The Word of God. The Word of God is the place where you dwell, where you eat, where you're refreshed, where you get your marching orders for the day. And they may not be the same as tomorrow. I mean, if you're, you know, blessed with a job that you don't have a permanent schedule and you're going from place to place, you need to make sure that the Father gives you the information you need for that day. In fact, even if you do have a routine where you go through these things, sometimes, as I said before, we get into these ruts, we get into these routines. I myself, you know, I get up in the morning and I would, you know, do my reading, have my coffee, do whatever, but I would take the same route to work every single day. Now, if I had been attentive and I had been, you know, listening to the Holy Spirit, He could have avoided me all kinds of situations on my daily route, such as, oh, the freeway's closed today. I wish I'd have known that. You know, this was in the days before we, you know, had cell phones where we could look up the traffic for the day. But, you know, sometimes the Lord will impress upon me, I want you to go a different way. I said, but that, Lord, that's going to put 10 minutes more on my schedule. I'm going to have to leave early. I'm going to have to get up early. Well, you know, you're messing up my routine here, you know. But the Lord always knows which way that we should go. Now, if you're a shepherd, the time to feed the sheep is early in the morning, when it's cool, when the water is cool, when the cool of the day or the cool of the evening hasn't worn off yet, and the sheep are able to get in there and they get their food. Now, they graze out in the field during the hot summer day, sure, but the grain and the things that they need for sustained life comes from the shepherd first thing in the morning. Now, we are dependent upon the Word of God, to be sure. But as we look at the life of Jesus and we see the examples that were set forth there, we need to realize that those are indeed examples of how we should be conducting ourselves in humility. Okay, we don't need to bolster ourselves. We don't need to brag about ourselves. We don't need to, you know, lift ourselves up. We humble ourselves before the Lord and He lifts us up. Sometimes we get into situations where, you know, let's say, you know, been out of work for a few weeks and the bills are starting to pile up. You know, you start to get that desperation coming in. And so, you know, an offer comes in and you say, oh, you know, this must be from the Lord because it comes in very handily. But, you know, if we pray about it, we come to realize that, you know, I don't really have a peace about this job. You know, the Lord is going to give you that peace that passes all understanding and you'll know what job to take. Now, it may not pay as much as the last job or, you know, that kind of a thing, but maybe there's something in there. Maybe there's people there that need to hear the Word of God. Perhaps they need to see somebody that's a believer and the work ethic that you bring to the table. You see, that is a witness in itself. Man, I'm going to be diligent in what it is that I do. I'm not going to take on a bad attitude like the rest of the people around. I'm going to show them what Christ looks like in the workplace. And that's a challenge for all of us. You know, we need to have that mentality, you know. Now, grace has been delivered to us. In Galatians 1, verses 3 and 4 says, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. So we're still looking at who's preserving us, who's the one taking care of us. Our lives should condemn the world, okay? It shouldn't be, equal to, or we shouldn't be acting like the world. Our whole lifestyle should be an antithesis of what the world is doing. Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is, by faith. So therefore, the world hates them. It secretly plots against them. It's being more out in the open now. I mean, they're blatantly against, you know, Christianity as a whole. You know, anything having to do. I saw a news article this morning or this evening, just before we left for the meeting tonight, and there was a bank. I can't remember what Bank of America had canceled the account of a Christian organization that, you know, took care of orphans in Uganda, you know, out of the blue. No reason, they just canceled the account. You know, just kind of like, wow, and that's kind of, what's that all about? Where did that come from? I'll give you one guess. You'll only need one, but.
The enemy?
Yeah, that's it. The evil one, okay? But it's getting more and more blatant. Well, I mean, it has been blatant, but, you know. So as a born-again believer, we are citizens of the kingdom of God. We're no longer a part of this world. We are a part of the world to come. This world is not our home. 1 John 2:15 through 17 tells us, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." So, what's the will of God? What's the will of God for our lives? We ask that all the time. What's God's will for my life? Well, that you bear much fruit. That you glorify the Father by bearing much fruit. And what fruit is that? Well, it's the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, goodness, mercy. You know, all of those are the things that the world needs to see to separate you from what they are. And what are they all about? Well, they're all about lust and greed and fornication and all of these other things. And if you're not a part of that, they're going to look at you and think, what's different about you? Why are you not doing the same things as we're doing? What separates you? And then you have what Peter, you know, tells us, you know, when they see your good works, they're going to ask you about the hope that lies within you. What's going on inside you? Why are you doing these things? And then, man, that's an open invitation to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, Adam was from the earth. Christ is from heaven. He's holy, blameless, separate from sinners. Now, he would say, "Ye Jews are from beneath, but I am from above," in John chapter 8, verse 23. We are a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Partakers of a heavenly calling, Hebrews 3:1. Our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3:20, and we possess a heavenly inheritance, 1 Peter 1:3 through 5. Now, in verse 15, he says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. And we all just kind of going, oh, great, I wish it had just taken us out of the world. That would have been so much easier. That would have been so much better, right? No, it's expedient for us to be here. Why? Because there are rewards that come with the denying of ourselves. And the Lord wants to lavish us with these rewards. You know, I mean, and he's pretty liberal about what he's considering on here, so, you know. So the prayer of Jesus cautions us against seeking refuge in Christian isolations. Okay? A lot of times there's a lot of churches, like I was at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, and you'd look at their bulletin, and they had something going on every single night. Okay? Which is a good thing, because there was the Spanish things, there was Vietnam ministries, and all kinds of different things going on. But, you know, the more you start to get involved in all of these things, the less you're going to be involved in the world. Okay? And I don't mean that in a sense of doing the things that the world's doing, but, you know, as you sequester yourself from there, you go to church, you go home. You go to church, you go home. You go to work, you go to church, you go home. You know, that kind of a thing. The triangle isn't what the Lord would want. He wants us to go out and he wants us to sow seeds. So our mission is to be a witness in the world, but not of it or of the evil one. Even as a ship is in the ocean, it's fine as long as the ocean doesn't get in the ship. Okay? It sails quite nicely. So we're in the world, but we're not of the world. Don't let the world get in. Okay? And if you find yourself in that situation, what do? 1 John 1:9. Okay? If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, as we confess things as sin, we turn away from those things, not to practice them anymore. You know, sometimes the cycle happens. You know, we sin, we ask for forgiveness, and a couple days later we're doing the sin again. And sometimes it's that very same day. You know, sometimes we're confessing the same sin over and over and over again. And we think, well, you know, I read the scripture. God is not mocked. Whatever, you know, we sow that which we will reap also. But you got to remember what Jesus says. Okay. When Peter asked him, how many times should I forgive my brother for the same sin? Even seven times? And he was being generous, obviously. You know, when your brother does something to you, or sister, or whatever, you know, the same thing over and over again. You know, I can remember car rides where my brother would punch me, you know, that kind of a thing. And it'd be just kind of like back and forth. But, you know, it's the same thing. Oh, I'm sorry. You know, that kind of a thing. And I'm supposed to forgive him, you know, nothing. But Jesus puts a finer point on it, and he says, not seven times, 70 times seven. So you stop and think about it. Did he put something on us that he himself would not do? Or is it greater than? Okay. Is it, do we count to 490? Okay, this is 489. Boy, one more time, and I'm just going to really haul off and belt you, you know. But the thing is that he lavishes his grace on us. And he just pours it out over and over again. He knows our frame. He knows we're but dust and ashes. We don't know it, but he knows when we will sin and what happens and those kind of things. But we don't know, and that's the beauty of it. We don't know. And not knowing means that, hey, I can turn away from those things. I don't have to do those things. Did you know, as an unbeliever, an unregenerate, unborn, not born again, that you had no ability to do righteousness? It wasn't in your nature to do. The only thing that you could do is sin. But now that you have a new nature, you have the ability to say no to sin. Man, that's phenomenal. We're a new creature. We have abilities that we didn't even realize and that we hardly ever exercise. We have the ability to say no to the things that we used to do. Man, it just blows me away. They are, in verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And so this is the same thing with us. We're not of the world anymore. You know, we're in Christ. We have a different standing. We're in Christ, not Adam. We have a different nature, born of the Spirit, not of the flesh. We have a different master, not the God of this world. We have a different aim. To glorify God, not self. We have a different citizenship, life, and destiny. You know, it's a grievous inconsistency to even seem to be like the world. To even pretend for a little bit, just to get along a little bit. And I think we'll close with verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now Jesus says that I am the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. And John tells us that in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word... Anybody? was God. Yeah. All right. So, you know, that's the whole aspect of it. The truth. And we get to delve into this truth. And we get to just kind of bathe in it. We get to drink it in. Now, sanctify... which I'm sure you understand what sanctify means. It means to be set apart for God's special purpose, for his pleasure and use. That's what we separate ourselves from the world for his purpose. And we do that every morning. Lord, use me in any fashion that you would like. It implies holiness, being set apart from the corruption of the world and for God's use. The dynamic behind sanctification is truth. The word of God, read, heard, and understood, applied. That's what the whole aspect of sanctification. Sanctification by the Father, in Jude 1:1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. We're sanctified by the Son, in Hebrews 10:10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And we're also sanctified by the Spirit, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And finally, 1 Peter 1:2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So these are all positional and they're absolute. Notice in there, I hope that you've noticed, is that there is no, that you were not involved in any of it. He did all of these things. He called you into his fellowship. He called you into his kingdom from the foundation of the world. Before you were ever born, he called you. And so you're enjoying this now because of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life from the time that you were born. The Holy Spirit's been working on you all of that time, softening your heart as you've gone through your life. Maybe not even ever hearing about the gospel, but the Holy Spirit was there. And we call it a conscience. And I believe that that conscience is in every man until they sear their conscience with a hot iron, as the scripture says, to where they won't believe. And we see the example of Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart. 10 times Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then finally, the Lord confirmed it in Pharaoh and hardened his heart. And it came to where he could not believe. And same thing with the Pharisees. He hardened their hearts so that they could not believe because they would not believe. Sanctification by the truth is practical and progressive. The word does not contain truth, it is truth. 1 John 1:14, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we see that the author is faithful. The author can't lie. Psalm 89 verses 33 through 35 tells us, nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Think about it. If the Lord changed his mind, man, what a fearful thing that would be. I mean, you'd be living in fear all of your life, you know. You know, what if the Lord changes his mind about me? But he says in here, I change not. So we can have confidence, okay? I believe that this is the word of God and what he says is true. And therefore, I can have faith that he's going to be faithful and carry it out. Hebrews 6:17-18 says, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. So shun anybody that denies any part of the Word of God, because that's going to lead you down the merry way. Once you start to have doubts in the Word of God, you're lost. You're toast. Because if you don't believe all of it, then you're not going to believe any of it. Okay? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you've given us this evening. And I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would just write it upon our hearts and in our minds. And that, Lord, that we would meditate upon these scriptures day and night. Lord, we want to know you better. We want to get into your word more. We want to hunger for the things that you have for us. We don't want any promise to be left undone in our lives. I pray, Father, that you would cleanse us and sanctify us in our days ahead to give you glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.